If you've seen my title, Is Our House in Order? You might say, wow, what a coincidence is that? And you might then imagine my sermon is about something that it's not. Again, is our house in order? It's not that I think I'm about to expire, because I actually think I'm doing pretty well. But the concept of having your house in order is not about dying, it's about living. It's about living our lives in a way where we never have to actually get ready. It's about being ready. It's actually about being ready today. It's having your house in order, not getting ready to or putting it. No, it's actually, is it in order today? If someone was to walk into your house today, that's how we live physically. But if Jesus Christ was to walk into our life in that sense come today, then that's how we live spiritually. So it's not a matter about dying, it's a matter about living. Are we ready today? I laid out a few of the issues I wanted to address on that. I do want to say that one, it was interesting. I appreciate Alan. I heard the last half of your sermon, Ed. I came in a little late. Paul and I were talking coming in, and I literally had to stop and make a few adjustments on my notes. Paul corrected me on things that he thought were not very, very right. But no, he did not do that. We chatted, and I had to add some notes, actually. It always helps me as I talk about the messages before I give them. So I came in late. I didn't hear all of the sermonette, but one of the issues that came up at council this last week was that we are, in our society, in a perfect storm culturally. Perfect storm is where all of the forces converge at the same time, and then it multiplies the effect as they add one to the other. And the best example I can give of a type of perfect storm is, in our society, sin is no longer something that is dramatic as compared to shocking. What's shocking is if you call sin a sin, that's shocking. What? You can't say that. Do you know what he said? If you call sin a sin, that's shocking. The sin's no longer shocking. That's a complete reverse. Once upon a time in a land far, far away, I heard about a story in the Church of God. And the story was that there was an activity held for some youth, including teens and I think young adults. And a movie was shown to the group that at one point actually contained full frontal nudity. And a couple of the youth literally got up and walked out. Most of the group stayed. The movie went to completion. And I know that story because it came to me from two entirely different directions. I was not there. I was not involved. It's not my issue to address. I don't even know the whole issue. That's not my point. My point is that came to me entirely separately, unconnected, from two directions. And the point is this. We live in a cultural society where things are now openly done in ways that we have been desensitized to. We don't even recognize sometimes to the degree that we are ill or being infected. And that's what I mean by a perfect cultural storm. Where we've arrived at is a very dangerous place. And so my question is our house in order? First point on that is, how pure are we? Pure. How clean is our mind? How clean is our life? What compromises are there that are being made in our obedience to God? Revelation 18, prophetic about the end time culture, and this is a reference to Babylon. It says, after these things, Revelation 18, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The whole system has bought in and is participating in various ways. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Simple enough. How pure are we living in the midst of this Babylon as a society, as it washes and swirls around us, and we walk on through? How many compromises? How many influences? How clearly do we recognize the danger that we are in? It's actually one of the issues that we discussed. It didn't come out on the report. It was a side discussion that was not on the record. How pure are we? At the same time, before God, God being our peace, how content are we? Not that we wouldn't sigh and cry over the evils, but on a personal basis, in our relationship with our values, knowing our calling and purpose, how content are we? Such a basic scripture, Philippians 4. You have to be content. It doesn't say you have to be well. It doesn't have to say you have to be rich. It doesn't say you're safe. That's not the point. Because contentment is a little different place in our mind from the challenges that we are in. But Philippians 4 and verse number 10, Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He didn't say he was always safe. He didn't say he was always filled. He didn't say he was always comfortable. He just said, you know, I can deal with it. I've learned to accept the circumstances that I face. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't say, I'm really working on this. I'm trying to arrive at it, and I want to have it in place one day. He didn't say that. He says, I have learned it. His house was in order that day. It's an interesting passage. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He said, I'm there. Well, okay, are we there or are we not? How reconciled are we? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment unless you're in the church of God and keep a gun under your pillow and only have to kill somebody if you have no other choice. How infected can the church of God possibly be to where people in the church will say, you are a fool if you don't arm yourself and protect yourself? I've heard that said. On this trip, I made a comment in a sermon that I gave, which was a completely different sermon, and an individual came up to me from the congregation and said, well, that's what we do. I'm not about to let somebody come in and just tear up and destroy our family. You believe God or you don't believe God. And the fact is, you can say, well, we're going to define that, we're going to do this. Well, I tell you what, we're all going to give an answer for what we do. And the answer is not, Well, I killed him because I had no choice. Actually, I was shooting for his elbow, and I happened to hit him between the eyes. I even had that comment made to me on this trip. Well, I'm just going to shoot him in the knee. There you go. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause, oh, I wasn't angry with him, you know, he just snuck into my house. Actually, I loved him, you know, this was out of mercy. I was going to beat him to death. Shall be in danger of the judgment, and whatever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You can say, you fool, and go to hell, fire, and burn up, but you can shoot him and you're okay. That's why God expects us to do that. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Part of the point is to make sure that problems are reduced, not increased, and that you're not a part of the problem. But reconciliation, you don't reconcile with the person who molested you, necessarily. That's not what this point is. You can go through a list of conditions. There are genuine, valid circumstances. Reconciliation means that you must forgive. I forgive. Now, if in forgiveness, and the offer of reconciliation is made, and that's able to be effected, then you've done your part. You do not force somebody else to respond to you. That's not the point of the passage. The point is, it is our house. Is our house in order? How reconciled are we? When the church split back in 1995, it was preparing for that, and our service was in Texas. My pastorate was Lubbock. I went to church services, and I got up and I gave a sermon that I believe was recommending and encouraging the congregation to stay faithful to God. And the individual in that congregation who would have been taking over in my absence, who did not agree with what I said, afterwards came up and confronted me. And I'll probably tell this in a way that's beneficial to me. I'll just say, as much as I remember, this will at least be somewhere in the park, okay? I walked away, I deferred, and he came up and he pushed the point, and a couple of times I deferred, I walked away, but at some point he came up and he contended again in front of others of the brethren, and I'll tell you what, I know how to fight an argument. I learned that many years ago. I know where to put the knife, and I don't mean physically. I know what hurts. I know what kills. And I did it to him in front of those who were witnesses. And I'll just say the confrontation was over. I toasted him in public. Well, he didn't appreciate that. There were other things that we could have amicably done in separation, uniforms for the sports teams and various things that could have been shared in various ways that no exchange of any kind then was ever made. I got an email this last summer, 20 years later. This individual, no contact in 20 years, said, I'm really sorry for what I did and the way I pushed and made that confrontation and forced that issue. He said it wasn't right. He's thought about that for 20 years. You know what? I wrote him back, and I had to say I appreciate that. And the honest answer is I didn't have to turn around and slay you. It was wrong. It's easy to do. It's easy to do when you know how. I guess we all get help on some of those things. But honestly, I was just out of place as well. You can defend the faith without killing the other individual. So, reconciliation from our end is our part in the way we do our things. Let everybody else be responsible for themselves. How reconciled are we? How humble are we? Isaiah 66, such a high standard that God sets, but it's so incredibly important. Isaiah 66, verse number 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? We want to do some great thing sometimes for God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to help out here. I'm going to go and contribute over there for you, God. Well, where's the house that you build me? Where's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who's poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. What I really want, God said, is for you to humble yourself before me. That's what I can work with the best. Micah, going over very much a similar reference. And these are so incredibly fundamental, but Micah 6 and verse number 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Okay, what am I going to do for God? God, I promise you, if you do this, then I'll serve you forever. Excuse me, just serve him forever. And then if he does it, that's good. That's a blessing and a bonus. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. Just bow the head, bow the knees, bend the knees, humble the arrogance and the selfishness and the worry and the self-focus. Humble ourselves before God. How humble are we? Now the last part of this is the part that took some discussion going back and forth as well as Paul and I traveled. And honestly, I really do think it is very central to putting our house in order. In fact, I think it is the central issue. And I would have to say it this way, how God-centered are we? Because all of those other issues are issues in terms of our relationship before God, to God, the way Christ works with us to bring us to God. If the fundamental scripture in part would be Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. That's the first thing we do. And his righteousness. Then we should understand in seeking that, one, what is the kingdom? Two, what is the gospel of the kingdom? And what the impact of that is on our house being in order. It's hard to seek something you don't maybe clearly have in focus. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added. They're available. God can hand you us those things as well. So let's look first. I want to look at the kingdom of God. Revelation 1, verse number 4. Revelation 1, 4. Says John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So the kingdom of God, God being the Father, Christ has a kingdom because God gives him authority. So there's a reference on both sides. But it says we are kings and priests to Christ's God and Father. So if you think of the kingdom of God in the sense that we're going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years, you have narrowed down the focus of Scripture and what was ultimately intended, because we will indeed rule with Christ. There's no question that is true, but we are going to rule in the Father's kingdom, and Christ made us kings to His God and Father. So we need to see it in that perspective. We're seeking the kingdom of God. Let's make sure we understand what the focus of the kingdom of God then is. Revelation 5 portrays this just slightly differently, because it says here in verse number 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now this gets translated differently in different versions, but let's just say it's a song. So we're just going to look at the words of the song as compared to the trying to put it into a place, but here's the song. You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain. Okay, that's pretty clear. Jesus Christ have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We are kings and priests on the earth, reigning for God. That's what it says. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. Let's put it in that context. Now we're going to talk the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the gospel? We came out of the service in Lewiston, drove down to the bottom of the hill to the stoplight. Right across the corner from the stoplight was some kind of a religious college or school. We were looking at the sign on there to try to discern what the full name of it was. And on the fence, on the corner, said, "Peace on Earth." Peace on Earth. Now, I understand that's a seasonal message, but let me just show you. If you think the gospel of the kingdom is primarily about peace on earth, that it's primarily about relationships, that is not what Scripture records. Let me show you what that is. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. It was interesting to look up and just see the reference. Luke 2 and verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out of the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in a city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is certainly our Savior, absolutely. Never, ever depreciate God's record of Scripture. And this will be the sign to you. Find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." Is that the gospel? The angels proclaim, as our Savior's, that he was born and is being represented here, and they proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Christ said he came to bring peace. Well, the gospel actually isn't portrayed fully in this way. When we want the gospel to be about relationships, good relationships, peace, goodwill toward men, we've narrowed the focus of what God actually portrays. And I want to be able to show you that. The gospel, as Christ came proclaiming it in his ministry, would be in Mark chapter 1, not the only place. But Mark chapter 1 is clearly a reference that is quite concise. Mark 1, verse 14, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So there's a gospel message, and the response to that message is repentance. So repentance is core and central to the preaching of the gospel, And the call to repentance is clearly part of that. Okay, then, what is the gospel? How would you describe the gospel? What's the greatest commandment in the Bible? What's the greatest point in the Bible by the Bible's own description? The great commandment is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, all your being. You will put God first. That is the great commandment. And then it says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is the second commandment the great commandment? It's not the great commandment. Love your neighbor is not the great commandment. It's not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God. That's the primary focus. That's the central message. The repentance and believe the gospel is in reference to loving God with all your heart. If you love God, believe me, your neighbor is going to be pleased. Well, he might not agree with you, but he'll be treated in a loving and respectful way. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It is the evidence that flows out of loving God with all your heart and all your mind. The gospel is not primarily about the second commandment. The gospel is primarily about Jesus Christ bringing us to God. And that's why the word repentance is added in. The gospel is not about peace, goodwill toward men. That's the second commandment in that sense. Now it's interesting because I want to show you this with a little different set of scriptures. Did Christ's life fulfill the gospel message in his 3.5 years in his ministry and then in the physical time before that as well? No, it really didn't. Now, what Christ did is certainly part of that message. That's why we have the gospels. You know, it tells the life of Christ. But look at, you know, focusing on Christ's physical ministry, I guess you can't hardly say physical ministry and speak of Christ, he's spiritual in all that he does, but his 3.5 years, what did he do? Well, he fed people, and he healed people, and he comforted people, and he rebuked the Pharisees. But even the woman caught in adultery, he said, just go and sin no more. He didn't beat her up, chase her out with a whip. He saved that for the tables in the temple that were being used for the money changers that were taking advantage of God's people. In the flesh, Jesus Christ came with a message and a warning, but largely to give nurture and comfort and care. And the warning was with it. We can look at his physical life and say, well, that's the gospel, and that's what we want to do, and that's how I want to be. Fine. That is the perfect example. Is that all the message? He did not come in those 3.5 years to be all of the gospel message, and the message of the gospel is not primarily about the commandment number 2. It is about the commandment number 1. That is the focus of the gospel. Luke chapter 4, verse number 16, says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That is a description of what he was to accomplish in his 3.5 year ministry. Now, in doing so, he clearly pointed and directed those people that heard him to God. He used his Father's words. He gave evidence of his Father's will. He submitted himself fully and completely and then died on our behalf. But it says here, he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That is what I am here to do now. You ever gone back and read the rest of the passage in Isaiah 61, where that quote comes from? Well, let's just do it. You want to broaden that message a little bit. Recognize that part of the gospel was fulfilled in the sense that Christ came and gave evidence of the Father, God is love. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because that's how Christ acted and responded. But part of that gospel message is actually not fulfilled then. You can't just look at the man, Jesus, and say, that's the gospel. You're going to have to look at the resurrected Jesus coming back to this earth in judgment for the other part of the message. You have to put both of those together. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, is the rest of the sentence. The day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. Now it continues, and it goes into a millennial prophecy, because the day of the Lord is before the millennium and before the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And that's the other part of what the gospel of the kingdom is. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that that may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We are to bear much fruit on that vine. They shall rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen, your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Think of Revelation 1. Think of Revelation 5. Lord here is God, our Father. Men shall call you the servants of our God. All those verses go together perfectly well. What Christ did in the 3.5 years of his ministry was certainly to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he did rebuke the Pharisees and some who were hypocrites in his time. But he did indeed come to comfort those who mourned and to bless those and to open the eyes of those who were blind, both physically and spiritually. But he came in what we would see as comfort and encouragement and to strengthen that those that were there that remained. When he comes again, it will be in justice and judgment. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not all about relationships. It's all about putting God first. It's all about loving the Lord, our God, by the way that term is used, with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. So then the question comes, is our house in order? Can Jesus Christ walk into our house today?